Well, since we did not have services last week, we have two portions to go over, and as you know, I can never even get through one. So we're just going to change our tact a little bit, and we're just going to dip in here and there with some insights. Now, starting in chapter 25 of Exodus, which is named Terumah, this Torah portion's Terumah, on to the very end of Exodus, the whole rest of the book is about the tabernacle and the priesthood, except for the little bit about the golden calf, except for that interjection there. The rest of Exodus is all about the tabernacle. It's about the priesthood, about the garments, about the service, the details of the tabernacle. In fact, as most of you know, there is no subject in the Bible that takes more space, that is given more attention than the tabernacle. Now, if God is emphasizing the tabernacle, it must be important. And so we would do well to make the tabernacle constantly throughout our lives a focus of our studies. I was thinking this week, how many times have I had a question about something? And somehow my mind gravitates back to the tabernacle, and as I study the tabernacle, I find my answer. For example, here I just threw together a list. I found that the study of the tabernacle provides insights into relationship of the body, the soul, and the spirit. People always ask me questions about what's the soul, what's the spirit, what's the neshama, what's the nefesh, what's the ruach? The tabernacle answers that question. Questions about the spiritual and the physical realms. Tabernacle answers that. The divinity versus humanity of Yeshua, answered by the tabernacle. Prayer, how does it work? How does it function? Tabernacle answers that question. How about sin, forgiveness, restoration? All in the tabernacle. How about the law and grace? How do they fit together? Tabernacle answers it. How about the crucifixion of Yeshua? What does it mean? What's it about? It's in the tabernacle. Legalism versus spirituality. Tabernacle again. The working of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work in a believer's life? Go to the tabernacle. The answer's there. How about spiritual maturity? You go to the tabernacle. God's purpose for Satan is addressed in the tabernacle. Spiritual authority, submission, and service to God, all in the tabernacle. God's plan for the ages, it's laid out and illustrated in the tabernacle. And even community, how does community work? It's all in the tabernacle. And I could go on and on and on, not getting teaching done, just tell you what you could learn if we did study. But since the rest of the book of Exodus is about the tabernacle, I'm going to do something different. I want to invite you over the next week or two, if you have a question about any of these things I mentioned or other things, that we'll try to look in the tabernacle and how that applies. So jot down those questions on a card or email them to me, text them to me, and then as we continue through the tabernacle coming weeks, we'll start addressing as many of those as we can. But let me give you just a quick idea, like community. How does the tabernacle tell us how community works? Now again, if you don't study these details, and there's nothing trivial about these detailed descriptions of the tabernacle, nothing's trivial about it. Everything is placed there exactly, letter by letter, word by word, because it's all profound insight. The tabernacle is God's illustrations. This is the illustrated portion of the Torah. This is like the picture section. And whatever you want to learn from the Torah, you go to the picture section. You look at the tabernacle. You look at the priest's clothing, how things function. The answer is illustrated there somehow. But let's take community for a second. In the Torah, if we want to jump to this part, you'll find it over in chapter 26, verses 18 through 25. Now, you may read this and think it's talking about planks. It's not talking about planks. It's talking about you and me. You shall make planks for the tabernacle, 20 planks for the south side. You shall make 40 silver sockets under the 20 planks, 2 sockets under one plank for its 2 tenons, 2 sockets under the next plank for its 2 tenons. For the second wall of the tabernacle, north side, 20 planks, there are 40 silver sockets, 2 sockets under one plank, 2 sockets under the next plank. For the back of the tabernacle on the west, you shall make 6 planks. You shall make 2 planks for the corners of the tabernacle in the back. They shall be even at the bottom, and together they shall match at its top for a single ring. So shall it be for them both. For the 2 corners shall they be. There shall be 8 planks, then their silver sockets, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one plank, and 2 sockets under the next plank. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the planks of one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars of the planks of the second wall of the tabernacle, 5 bars of the planks of the tabernacle wall at the back on the west. The middle bar inside the planks shall extend from end to end. Now you read that like ho-hum. But this is emphasized and repeated, is repeated a number of times in the Torah. You understand that back in ancient times, planks, beams were used in construction, but they were never vertical. They were always horizontal. Walls are made out of stone. You didn't make walls out of wood back at that time. You made buildings out of stone. But you'd have the beams running horizontally across the top to support the roof and maybe a second story. But here in the tabernacle, things are literally stood on their head because the planks here are all vertical. And the sages tell us that these planks, these things are made from living trees and now have been molded and shaped and coated with gold and joined together, represent the people of God. Because our Torah portion opens then where God says in chapter 25 and verse 8, they shall make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them, or in Hebrew, it could also be translated, so that I may dwell in them. So these planks are joined together to make a dwelling place for God's presence. But here's the amazing thing. All this stuff about the sockets and the rings at the top says that each plank will have 2 tenons. It's yadot in Hebrew, means hands. And they're like 2 pegs that stick down. And there'd be 2 silver sockets that these pegs would sit in, and that would sit on the ground. Right? Each plank had 2 sockets. This plank had 2, this plank had 2, this plank had 2, just like you've got 2 feet. Each one had 2 sockets. Each plank stood on its own 2 feet. But it says at the top, each plank shared a ring with the plank next to it. Then that plank would share a ring with the one next to it. They had these saw cuts in there, and there'd be a band that would go through the saw cut of one and around and through the saw cut of the next. And then that would be joined to its neighbor, that joined to its neighbor, and so on. At the bottom, they all stood on their own, but at the top, they're all joined together. See the picture? All of us in this world, we must stand on our own 2 feet. We are to work. We are to invest. We are to live a life individually. As individually and as freely and as self-motivated as possible. But at the top, which represents the above of the spiritual, we are all connected spiritually at the top. I look around the room. I see all these separate bodies. Each of one has had a soul deposited in it. Each individual sitting separately, separate rows, sitting separately from each other. In the spiritual realm, above, we're all seated together in the Messiah. We're all connected. We are all one. And then it says there are bars that run through these rings. The rings are on the inside of the building, not on the outside. And there's one bar that runs right through the middle. You can't see it at all. In other words, the thing that also connects them together is totally unseen by the world. What connects them together is internal. You follow? Yeshua said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. In other words, you're all connected to me and to one another by your love one for another. Okay? Which is something that's very, very internal. When you just make love an external thing, it can be imitated. But if it's an internal thing, you have a true heart of love for your neighbor. You love them as you love yourself. There's an internal connection that cannot be broken. We could go on and on talking about planks and how it's a picture of a healthy community. But I just want to whet your appetite a little bit to give you an example of how this works. Now, most of you probably have a really good idea of how the tabernacle looks, how it functions, but just to make sure we're all on the same page, I have a diagram here. And let's take a look here. It says that the tabernacle courtyard, now this is all open air out here. The tabernacle proper is this building here in the middle, but this is just all open air. And it's 100 cubits long, which is roughly 150 feet. This courtyard is about half the length of a football field. From the goal line to the 50-yard line would be the length of this courtyard. And it's half that distance wide. It's 50 cubits wide, 75 feet roughly, from the north to the south. There's one entrance into this courtyard, and it's on the east. And the courtyard is made of these acacia wood beams that are in the ground. They had some bands of silver around them, I guess, to strengthen them. We don't have any details. We don't know whether they're just at the top or the bottom, the middle, or all the way up and down. We don't know. And there were hooks, vavim, on the beams. And there were lace curtains that hung from one beam to the next, one beam to the next, one beam to the next. Okay? So this outside part was pretty fragile. You could get back and get a running start and probably run right through the thing. And then as you came in, the first thing you would see is the bronze altar, and its description is found here in our Torah portion. We'll take a look at it in a moment. And it was about so high, and it was square. And then beyond that, there was the bronze laver. Now, the altar is made out of acacia wood that was completely covered in bronze, or your translation may say copper. It's nachashet in Hebrew. It could be bronze, could be copper, but bronze is made out of copper. It's an alloy of copper and, I think, tin or zinc. I forget which. But it's mostly copper anyway. And then you've got the bronze laver for washing. It's just like this big bowl sort of thing. But then you came to the building itself. This is made on the north, west, and south sides of these cubit and a half wide planks, covered completely with gold. You're not going to run through this. The outside might be fragile, but this part, you're not going to make your way through that. It is solid and strong. And it's about, it's 10 cubits tall, so it's about 15 feet tall, so it's on up there. When you go into this, you go into this first area, which is called the holy place. There are three things in the holy place. On the north side, there's called the shulchan, the table of the bread of faces, the lechem panim. And there are 12 big loaves of bread to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Across from it is a solid gold menorah, which probably stood about shoulder height to most people. It had 7 candlesticks. This provided light for the holy place. Out in the courtyard, you had the sun, moon, and stars to provide light, and probably fire from the altar as well. But in here, you've got only the artificial light, the light that comes from the golden menorah. And then right in front of this veil is a small golden altar. It's 1 cubit by 1 cubit, 2 cubits tall. It's about 1.5 foot by 1.5 foot by about 3 feet tall. And that was the golden altar of incense. Those are the three items you found in the holy place. Anyone could come into the courtyard, anybody at all. Jew, Gentile, made no difference. Only the priest could come in here. But inside the Holy of Holies, which was a perfect cube, 10 cubits by 10 cubits plus 10 cubits tall, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet tall. In there was the Ark of the Covenant. And if you saw the first Indiana Jones movie, you have a general idea what that looks like. And that was in there, and inside that box was kept the stone tablets that Moses brought down from God with the Ten Commandments on them. Later was added in a bowl of manna, but stayed fresh in there. And then later was added in the staff of Aaron that blossomed, the almond blossoms and almonds. Those are put inside that ark. No one could go in there ever, except the high priest, and only once a year on the day of Yom Kippur. You get the general idea? Now, these X's I put on here are just to show you that the altar was centered here and the Ark of the Covenant was centered here. Because later on, at the end of this Torah portion, it's very specific that this is 50 by 50 cubits. This is 50 by 50 cubits. It's laying it out that it's two squares. It's very important that you get hold of that. And we'll see in a moment why. Yes, Adam, see your hand up. Yeah, how did they move the ark? That's the question. Well, you know, there were, of course, staves in there that you'd have four men carry it. Those staves always, always, always stayed in the rings, even when it was at rest. And what they would do, the way we generally understand this, is the Torah says that when they move the ark, they take this parachet down. This veil is taken down and just it's draped over the ark. It's folded and just laid over the ark so you can't see it. And once it's over the ark, then you can carry it. It's interesting that in Hebrews it tells us that this veil is a picture of Messiah's flesh. Because we know from Matthew that when Messiah cried with a great voice and when he gave up his spirit, he died, this veil in the temple is torn in half from top to bottom. It's like when his flesh was torn, the veil was torn. And just as Yeshua was, it says the fullness of God dwelt in him, whenever the ark moved about, it was covered in this veil. So when God's presence moved around the earth, it was covered in the flesh of a man, Yeshua. And when Yeshua was put to death, that veil in the temple also tore. It's all connected. It's all connected. So, but the details of exactly, could they go in, just get the ark, they take the veil down, just put it over the ark first, do they have to go in backwards, you know, so they didn't look at the ark? We don't know. Somehow they managed to do it, but I've wondered about some of the details. There are different opinions about how that was done. Out here in the outer courtyard, everything's brass. When you come into here, everything's gold. And, I mean, you can see a number of patterns here already. I mean, first of all, we are to be tabernacles of God's Spirit. So if you study the tabernacle, you see a picture of your own makeup. You have a body, which is this thin, fragile curtain around the outside supported by posts. Nothing very durable about it. And this was illuminated by the sun, moon, and stars. Anybody could come in here. But your soul is like this holy place. Only the priests come in here. And in your soul, you only allow certain people to come in. And that's wise and good. People who open their souls to everybody are nuts. People who open their souls to everybody, nobody wants to even go in. You let certain people come in to your closest realm. I want you to think of something for a moment. Here's Yeshua. Thousands of people follow him. Out of those thousands, he had maybe 100 or so disciples. Out of those, he had the 12 chosen ones. The 12 he refers to the 12. He had many disciples, but there were the 12 that he called by name. And of those 12, he had one, John, who's called the disciple Yeshua loved. Now, he loved all of them. He loves the whole world. But there are certain people who are allowed a little closer in to who Yeshua was. The same. Now, that's the way it was with him. That's the way it should be with us. You can't be everybody's best friend. If you've got five really, really, really good friends in your life, you are a rich person. All right? You follow? That's why God designed us. And it's fitting and it's right. But this cube here is a picture of your spirit. The only one in there is God. Out here, it's lit by the sun, moon, and stars. This is lit by the menorah, which is a picture of God's Torah. This is lit by the very Shekinah presence of God. His presence illuminated the Holy of Holies. And in your spirit, nobody gets to go there. That's where God dwells in you, and that's where you dwell with him. There's only room for one to be in there alone with God. You follow? I mean, I'm tempted to spend the whole rest of the time talking about that, but we're not. I'm going to fight temptation. So there's a very brief and quick image of the tabernacle. And again, this should be your mental furniture at all times, the details. I'm always reviewing the details and picking up something I missed before, because in those details are the answers and the illustrations for everything God wants to teach us about himself, about you, about the world, about his plan, about everything. It's all illustrated by the tabernacle. I haven't found anything yet that's not. Yes, Rob. Can you open up your spirit to other spirits? Yes, unclean spirits can certainly come in there. Absolutely. Yes. In fact, the scripture contains some pictures where there was what's called the abomination of desolation, where a foreign king would come and occupy Israel, and then he would go into the Holy of Holies and set up an idol in there. I've met people whose Holy of Holies do not have God inside. They have some idol in there. Yeah, we need to make sure our Holy of Holies has only God there, only him. Well, let's do this. Let's start with chapter 25. We'll just read some bits. We'll dip in here and there as time allows. Chapter 25, verse 1, Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, let them take for me a portion. From every man whose heart motivates him, he shall take my portion." What you see here is the tabernacle was built on a volunteer basis. If you want God to dwell fully in your lives, you need to make sure the tabernacle of your life is complete and full and is done right according to the pattern. I want you to think of something that's very important here, though. Where did they get the materials? Because it lists them there. It says, "This is the portion you shall take from them: gold, silver, copper, turquoise, purple, and scarlet wool, linen, goat hair, red dye, ram skins, tachash skins, acacia wood, oil for illumination, spices for the anointment oil, the aromatic incense, shoham stones, and stones for the settings, for the ephod, and the breastplate." You notice it starts off with silver and gold and ends with precious stones. When you read in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, every man should be careful how he builds on this foundation, silver, gold, precious stones, hay, wood, and stubble. There was no hay, wood, and stubble used in the construction of the tabernacle. But when Paul says silver, gold, and precious stones, immediately people's minds have come back to this Torah portion, Exodus 25. Oh, we're building a tabernacle. We need to use the materials that God outlines. And the sages, as they organize these, they say there are 13 categories of materials here, 13 types of materials. And 13 is the number of what? Ahava, love. The word for love in Hebrew is always ahava. It has a numerical value of 13. It has to be built with love. You give God the materials to make a dwelling place for him in your life. You don't have to if you don't want. I want. Where did the materials all come from? Where did the people get them? All came out of Egypt. Total pagan source. But where did the plan for the tabernacle come from? From God. If you don't hear anything else I say today, get this. The physical materials came out of Egypt, but the plan came from God. The materials were physical. The plan was utterly spiritual. And everything in our existence, in our life, is a matter of taking the physicality of who we are and what we are and what we have and taking God's spiritual holy plan and bringing them together and bringing God's order to our physical world. That's what our whole life is about, right there. When we do that, God comes and occupies it. This is why the Torah seems so invasive. It talks about the clothing we wear, the materials our clothes are made out of, what is food and what is not food, what we put in our bodies, what we do not. It talks about everything from sex to friendship to finances to your house that you live in to taking responsibility for people's safety in your home. It covers every area of physical existence. There's no area of physical existence that is not addressed in the Torah, because God is giving us this plan. We take the physical things we have and we apply the plan to the things, and as we do that, God dwells in us more and more and more and more and more. If there's something in your life you don't like, you're trying to figure out how to change it, find out what it is in your life that doesn't line up with God's tabernacle, fix it, and you'll find God's presence coming in. Take his plan, apply it to your life. It's not that difficult to do. It's just a matter we have to do it. And then in verse 8, they shall make a mikdash for me. Kadosh is the word for holy or set apart. Mikdash is a holy place. It's a sanctuary. So that I may dwell in them. The idea that we as people and as a community, our dwelling place for God's Spirit, is not a Christian idea. It goes all the way back to Torah. It's always been taught in Judaism. And it says, like everything that I show you, the form of the tabernacle and the form of all its vessels, and so shall you do. So shall you do. And then it describes the ark. And I want you to notice something very important here. The ark was actually two separate things. And the two things are described in two separate ways. Don't think of the Ark of the Covenant as being one thing. It was two things put together. The first part is the box. They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall cover it with pure gold from within and without shall you cover it. And you shall make on it a gold crown, a zar, all the way around. You shall cast for it 4 rings of gold and place them on its 4 corners, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its second side. You shall make staves of acacia wood and cover them with gold and insert the staves in the rings on the sides of the ark with which to carry the ark. The staves shall remain in the rings of the ark. They may not be removed from it. You shall place in the ark the testimonial tablets that I shall give you. There's the ark. Next, it goes on to the next item. Verse 17, you shall make a cover. Now, if your Bible says mercy seat, fix it. It's not a mercy seat. The word there is kippuret. It's from the word kippur, like Yom Kippur. It means to cover. Kippur means to cover. Nothing more, nothing less. It covers. You shall make the cover of pure gold. There's no acacia wood here. It's solid gold. 2.5 cubits its length and 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Hammered out shall you make them from both ends of the cover. You shall make 1 cherub from the end at one side and 1 cherub from the end at the other. From the cover shall you make the cherubim at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall be with wings spread upward, sheltering the cover, with their wings, with their faces toward one another. Toward the cover shall be the faces of the cherubim. You shall place the cover on the ark from above. Again, they're two separate things, but they come into contact. And into the ark shall you place the testimonial tablets that I shall give you. It is there that I will set my meetings with you. And I shall speak with you from atop the cover, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimonial tablets. Let's go back to our image of the tabernacle. Let's notice something here. In the outer court, you find 2 objects, the altar and the laver. And they're quite a distance apart. And they're on an east-west axis. You go into the holy place, and you find 2 objects. Now, the golden altar is described way later. It's in a group all by itself. When we talk about the altar, or about the tabernacle, this golden altar of incense is always the odd man out. It's always described in a different way. It doesn't fit the pattern of anything else quite. It's a unique thing. Should I tell you what the key is about the golden incense altar? I might as well, because you'll all be distracted wanting to know. When God describes the tabernacle, he starts with the ark, then he goes up, describes these things, describes the coverings and everything, and he works the inside out. And describes the courtyard, describes everything, and the altar, this golden altar of incense is kind of left out. Then he describes the priesthood, the clothing for the priest. There were four garments each priest wore. Aaron, the high priest, wore those four garments, plus four more garments made of blue, red, and purple, the same colors used inside the ceiling of the tabernacle. The same materials. He's like a walking tabernacle. And just as this called most holy, the priest is called most holy. So he describes the priesthood. And after he's done with that, then he describes the golden altar. It's kind of like this. The tabernacle's the car. The priest is the driver. But the golden altar of incense is the ignition key. That starts it up. Because the altar of incense represents what? Prayer. Prayer is the thing that makes everything work. And later on, when they built the tabernacle, all the priests are all inaugurated and everything's done, ready to go, they light the incense and kaboom, God shows up. It's pretty cool. So you may have a tabernacle, everything's just perfect, everything's in place, your life's in order, you're obeying the commandments, but if your life doesn't have prayer in it, you've got a pretty empty Holy of Holies, I imagine. Because the smoke from this altar, from this incense, would go up over the veil. It was the one part of you that you could send over into the Holy of Holies. You couldn't go in, but you could send the incense over and in. Okay, you follow? Now, back to what we're talking about. Out here in the outer court, you find the altar, the brazen altar, and the laver on an east-west axis. You come into the holy place, and you have the table, showbread, the menorah on a north-south axis. But you come into here, where there's the Ark of the Covenant and the lid, they're on an up-down axis. These two out here in the outer court are far apart. The table and the candlestick are closer together, but in the Holy of Holies, they're in contact. What you see the picture? As you draw closer to God, closer to holiness, you come more into his presence, separation falls away, and there's unity, 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 more and more and more. You've taken physical things out of Egypt. You've taken God's plan. You've brought them together. And God says, I'll come dwell among you. And then as you come in here, you look up and you see that the ceiling's made out of red and blue. And what's the third color? Purple. What happens if you mix red and blue together? You have a third color, the argamon, the purple. And as you come to the Holy of Holies, there's total unity, where you have two cherubim, but they're made out of the same thing. They come out separate, but then at the top, their wings come back together again. It's like God made Adam, split him into half to Adam and Eve, and then he brings them back together again to become one flesh. That's God's pattern in the world. It's the way he works. This is one of the keys to understanding Yeshua. People often have questions about Messiah, because they want him to be in a category here or in a category there, because we live in a world of separation. But the thing is, God doesn't. He lives in a place of unity where separation falls away. And everything we see about the tabernacle as you move closer into the middle, we find closeness, unity, and oneness. Because after all, didn't you all just think of the Ark of the Covenant as being one thing? You have to look closely and say, oh, it is actually two that are one. You think of the cherubim as being two things, but they are from one piece of gold to become separate, and then they come back together to touch. And then where does God talk? Does he talk out of the altar? Does he talk out of the laver or the menorah or this or that? He doesn't even talk out of the ark. He says, I'll talk to you from that empty space, that space between the cherubim. I will speak to you out of nothing. All the ark does is make a frame that's totally empty. And out of that emptiness is where my voice comes. Because you see, our God is no thing. He's totally non-physical. The entire tabernacle is a glorious, wonderful picture frame from which God's voice comes. You didn't see a picture of God there between the wings, but his voice would come. And you know what? As you build the tabernacle in your heart and mind, as you study this pattern, and as you focus on the details and let it fill your mind, God will still speak to you today from his tabernacle. But it dwells in our spirits and our minds. So many questions we want answered. Build the tabernacle. Build it in your life by bringing your physical life, subjecting it to God's Spirit, to his plan, to his Torah. And in your mind, have this tabernacle in your mind. You know, you think, well, if I could just live back then and see all this stuff. Well, you know, if you lived back then, you still wouldn't see it. Because you don't get to go inside. You experience the inside of that tabernacle the same way the Israelites did who camped around it. They could only hear descriptions of what it was like, and they had to imagine it in their minds. So they had a little advantage over us, but not much. You know, we have our own personal copies of the Torah to study. They didn't. They could hear it read, but that was it. Adam, get your hand up. Yeah. Good question. What's the whole idea with the axes, east, west, north, south, and vertical, up and down? In Jewish thought, there are not four directions. There are six. And when they would do a wave offering, it was always forward and backward, left and right, up and down. Six is the number of this world. Man was created on the sixth day. And when you see sixes of something in Scripture, it refers to the physical realm. And what we see here is in the tabernacle, God is conquering space and time. He's restoring the garden. He's restoring that unity between God and man. And as we come closer and closer to him, everything comes down to where things are actually in contact. He's overcoming the six separation, so to speak, and things are coming into unity. Is that what makes sense? I'm getting real mystical on you here, but that's the Bible's a mystical book. Oh yes, Deborah. Oh yes, we will get to that. The Levites are divided into three groups. Okay. And each group had different responsibilities. And that'll all be covered in weeks to come. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it was. But you had a lot of people to help out with that. Yeah. Speaking of dismantling, though, I mean, I'll take any rabbi trail you throw at me here. The tabernacle only existed when Israel was at rest. When they were in motion, it didn't exist anymore. It was just all pieces, parts. But when they came to rest, the tabernacle came back together. There's an important lesson for us. Unless you enter into God's rest, his presence just simply can't dwell in you. This is why the Sabbath day, a physical day of rest that God commands us so seriously, he's so adamant, he's so pushy about the Sabbath, is because he wants to dwell in us. He can't if we're always constantly on the move. We must learn to be still. We have to labor to enter into his rest. It's not easy getting there. We all think, oh, I just had more rest. All right, well, work at making this day, of carving out this time you're commanded to, and rest on it. And you'll begin to find your tabernacle becoming a rich dwelling place for God's Spirit. You've got to make it happen. In the time we have left, I'm going to jump to something I learned this year going through the study I'd never seen before. It's about the brazen altar out here. It just jumped out at me when I was going through my study. So go to chapter 27, and we'll start with verse 1. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits in length, 5 cubits in width, so it's a square. The altar shall be square, and 3 cubits its height. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Now, why did altars have horns? It doesn't explain it here, but everybody back then knew. You had horns, these protrusions at the corners, because when you brought an animal to sacrifice, you would have a lasso around its neck, and you tied it to the horns. It wouldn't run away when you were slaughtering it. That's the purpose of the horns. Okay? It's a place to tie up your animal. Let's see. Verse 3, you shall make its pots, to clear its ashes, its shovels, its basins, its forks, its fire pans. You shall make all its vessels of copper. You shall make for it a netting of copper meshwork. This is a decorative netting, by the way. And make upon the meshwork 4 copper rings at its 4 edges. You shall place it under the surrounding border of the altar from below. And the meshwork shall go to the midpoint of the altar. You shall make staves for the altar, staves of acacia wood, and you shall plate them with copper. Its staves shall be brought into the rings, and the staves shall be on 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. Hollow of boards. That's the word that jumped out at me this year I'd never noticed before. Hollow of boards shall you make it, as you were shown on the mountain. So shall you do. Now, I had noticed it's made of boards before, but the word in Hebrew used for boards this time around is the word luchot. This is the second time that word appears in the Bible, but the first time it appears is in Exodus 24:12, just a few chapters before, where it says, Adonai said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the luchot of stone with the Torah and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. The 2 stone tablets. Tablets is how this word is almost always translated. It's used 43 times in the Hebrew Bible. 33 of those times right in the Torah. And all except for these 2 times where it's talking about the brazen altar, it's translated as the Luchot Evan, the tablets of stone that God recorded his 10 commandments on. Why in the world did God see fit to call the sides of the altar tablets? Now, the word tablet is used, like I said, 10 more times outside the Torah. Let me give you some examples. 1 Kings 7:36, and on the surfaces and on its panels he carved cherubim, lions, and palm trees. This is talking about Solomon's temple. He made 10 carts. And on the carts, they had these tablets that he carved these images on. And these carts each had a laver. So he had 10 lavers in his temple. Proverbs 3:3. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the luach, the tablet of your heart. Isaiah 30, verse 8. And now go, write it before them on a tablet. Write it on a tablet. They would use clay tablets. That's what they used back then. They didn't have paper. Papyrus and parchment were too expensive. So you had clay in a wooden frame. You'd make it real smooth and use a stylus, and you could write on the clay. If you didn't like it, you swooshed it out and wrote something else. Tablets. A tablet is a writing surface. So why does God say, you make the brazen altar, and you make its sides out of writing surfaces? There was nothing written on the altar. But see, God places every word specifically and with great precision and forethought. And if he uses the word luchot for the stone tablets that contain his 10 commandments, and then he uses the same word luchot for the sides of the brazen altar, it's because he says, I want you to take these commandments in this altar. I want you to put them side by side and think about them. So let's think about it. Here's lesson number 1. If you want to keep God's Torah, represented by the tablets which are kept in the ark, as you come in, you must first pass the altar. If you want to keep God's commandments, but you're not willing to become a living sacrifice, and every animal brought on this altar, the sages make it clear, every offerer was to see himself or herself as that animal when it's put to death. He's to see himself or herself as the one dying, who's given themselves up fully to God. If you don't do that, the sacrifice is meaningless to God. We must encounter the altar and become living sacrifices if we are going to keep God's commandments. I've met plenty of people who pride themselves in keeping God's commandments, but they are not living sacrifices. They use the commandments to adorn their own lives and look at me. And when you see them living out the commandments, there's something ugly. It may look great on the surface. Inside, there's like this, somebody's hitting sour notes all the time. We must be living sacrifices in order to keep God's commandments. I know other people who are living sacrifices. They'll give anything to God, but don't ask me to keep those commandments. That's done away with. Do you notice something? See these X's? This is to mark the very dead center of this half of the courtyard. And this X marks the dead center of this half of the courtyard. And what was inside this Ark of the Covenant? The two Lukot. And what is this brazen altar made out of? Lukot. You think God's trying to tell us something? Here's another lesson. Your life, in God's eyes, I think, is written in blood. Okay? The soul is in the blood. The nefesh is in the blood, the Torah tells us. Your life is in your blood. And your life will have meaning only to the degree you lay it down for others. Your life has meaning only to the degree you lay it down for God and lay it down for others. Because the Messiah tells us over and over and over again, whoever holds on to his life will lose it. But whoever lets go of his life shall find it. And there is something that was put on the sides of the altar. You know what it is? Oh. The firemen next door know, don't they? All right. Leviticus 1:11, and he shall kill it. You know, this is a voluntary offering, a whole burnt offering. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before Adonai, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And this is repeated other places in the Torah. There was something put on these tablets of the altar. It was the blood of the sacrifice. I got this image while we were talking last night after eating our Erev Shabbat meal, and we were sitting around talking, and it occurred to me that I just got this picture of a person coming before God on Judgment Day. And the person will say, oh, yes, he's confident. I've done all these great works. And God said, well, let's go read your life story. And he takes him over to the altar, looks at the sides, and God says, I don't see anything. But I did this and this and this. But did you lay down your life? Did you become a living sacrifice? Did you allow your life to be written on the altar? Because it's only to the degree you lay down your life for me and for others that your life will have meaning, that your story is recorded, that there's something eternal to remember and to be read by everyone else. So I guess the question is, are you a living sacrifice? You know, I know people, and I've been one myself, and to a degree I still am. I'm a person, I'm willing to go to the meetings and willing to do this and that, but most of the time, leave me alone. I've come to believe that the phrase, leave me alone, are a direct quote from Satan. Leave me alone. See, that's what hell is. That's where you'll be left all alone. We've talked before how in the spiritual realm, in God's presence, things are unity and connection. But in the enemy's world, it's all division and separation. And hell will be a place where you're there. Don't think, oh, I'll be there with my friends. You'll be all alone. You invested your life in yourself. That's all you'll have just to enjoy. So I hope you like it. You've got yourself all to yourself. Nobody's going to bother you now. That's what the Bible calls hell. Catch yourself next time. I just want to be left alone. I don't want to be bothered. And then ask yourself, do I sound like the devil or not? I'm going to take a couple more minutes. Through and through the tabernacle, we find this reference to acacia wood, Eitz Shittim in Hebrew. And you find it in the construction of the altar. And of course, all the posts around the outside are made from acacia wood. The altar is made from it and covered with bronze. The table of showbread is made out of this, covered with gold. The altar of incense is made out of acacia wood, covered with gold. And then the box of the ark is made out of acacia wood, covered inside and out with gold. And then the staves, these poles that you use to carry the ark, to carry the table of showbread, to carry the incense altar, and to carry the Ark of the Covenant, all made from acacia wood covered with gold, except these out here are made covered with brass. It was this wood that gave strength to everything. This wood is what gave strength to everything, and I'm tempted to go. I'll go there in the coming week. I will share this one insight with you. The sages say that shittim is related to the Hebrew word shatot. Shatot means folly, foolishness. And Rabbi Samuel Schneerson, back in the 1800s, wrote something I think is utterly brilliant. He says, folly can take two forms of expression. The first is a lack of reasoning that causes a person to act in a foolish manner. In fact, the Talmud describes every sin as an act of folly. When you sin, you're not acting with real reason. You're acting like a fool. But now listen to this. He says, a second form of folly stems from not the lack of reason, but the ability to transcend reason when necessary. Did you catch that? There's the kind of folly that's a lack of reason, and that leads to sin. But there's another kind of folly God loves. It's the folly that transcends reason. Devotion to God requires the second type of folly, which enables you to recognize and accept a higher being who transcends the limited human mind. You see, if you ignore reason, you're going to be a failure as a believer. If you only follow reason, you'll be a failure as a believer. When you can transcend reason, then you can truly get to know God. Because let's face it, to think that God spoke from Mount Sinai to thousands of people, and well, that doesn't sound too reasonable. And God carved out two tablets with his finger, and he gave them to Moses, and he made this plan for this thing. And some of the things they make don't seem to actually, they seem to defy all engineering principles. It doesn't seem reasonable. And that for 40 years, these people drank from a rock that followed them. Hard to believe. And they ate manna that just appeared on the ground 6 days of the week. I don't know about that. And there were miracles, and the earth swallows up and swallows up Korah, opens up and swallows up Korah, these rebels. That's a tough one. That the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. I don't know about that. He rises from the dead 3 days later. I don't know. But what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is what we'll close with. Now, to understand, I don't want you going out here being fools. The world's got enough of those already. It doesn't need any more. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 20. Paul says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God. In other words, since Adam and Eve thought it was a really good idea, really reasonable to disobey God and eat from that fruit, that tree. Since it was reason who led us into all the sin that's in the world today, God was well pleased through the folly of the message proclaimed to save those who believe. In other words, a folly that transcends reason. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Messiah crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles folly. But to those who are the called, of both Jews and Greeks, Messiah is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the folly of God is wiser than men. In other words, the folly of God transcends reason. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the lowly things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Messiah Yeshua, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in Adonai. So, I don't want you to be fools, but if you just live by human reasoning, you'll always rebel against God. But we need to learn this holy folly that transcends reason. That's the stuff that makes people really mighty men of God, mighty women of God. Absolutely. We'll give you the last word, Deborah. Okay, you're filling in for Jim. Okay. About vacation? Acacia wood. Yeah, we'll talk about acacia wood. We'll talk about that. Okay? Ask that question next time acacia wood's mentioned in the Torah portion. Okay, great. Yes? The word shittim is the word, acacia is a shittim in Hebrew. And it's very close to the word shittot, which means folly. And that's where the sages say, okay, God made these two terms so similar. Shittim, shittot. You know, then maybe he's trying to teach us something here. And so what they're saying is this kind of folly that transcends reason, what gives strength to everything in the tabernacle. And if we can exercise that, being able to transcend human reasoning, God will dwell in us richly. Because we have to have faith. If everything made sense, we don't need faith. You know, I find people who are willing to believe required, provided no faith is required. You ever think about that? People who are willing to, they're willing to believe as long as you can prove it. Well, they're willing to believe provided no faith is required. All right, we are going to quit now because it's way over time. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your many blessings to us. Lord, you are so rich in mercy and in grace. And we thank you for Messiah, the Prince of Peace, who gives us a peace that passes all reason. But Lord, we've experienced that peace, so we know it's real. So Father, I pray we would not be fools. But Lord, we would not be like the non-believer who lives only by his reason. But Father, we'd be children of faith who trust our loving Abba, who has given everything to us. We praise you for him. We praise you for your word. We praise you for Yeshua, our Messiah. And we ask your blessing upon us through the coming week in his holy name. Amen. By the way, let's...